Well, we continue our series in this letter to the Hebrews, and we've come, as we said already, to chapter 9 and verses 15 to 28. And perhaps the theme of this passage is certainty. Chapter 9, verse 15, that's page 1006. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant. What's a covenant? Well, we've looked at that, chapter 8. It's a solemn binding agreement, and it's ratified in blood, and it brings together God and a people to establish a new relationship. There's the first covenant, the old covenant. It was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That covenant failed. But the new covenant was always in the plan, and it's been made with a renewed, enlarged, redefined Israel. And that hasn't failed. It's every Jew, every Gentile who bows the knee to Israel's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Israel. They are members of the new covenant. And the new covenant lavishes upon them every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 and verses 10 to 12 describe those things. They're given a new heart, a heart that beats for God, and the heart, therefore, that delights to hear his voice and to keep his word. They have a new status. They once were not a people, but now they're a people, the people of God. And there's a new intimacy, because now we all know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and a new certainty. Chapter 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, really does cleanse us from all sin. And this is a covenant that's ratified, not with the blood of animals, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every communion, we talk about the blood of the new covenant. And if the old covenant was conditional, you have to keep your side. If God is going to keep his side, because the people didn't keep their side because their hearts were hard and unbelieving and rebellious, then we discover that all the blessings of the new covenant, they are unconditional. They come to us freely through Jesus Christ. He's kept all that we could not keep. He's done it all by his life, by his cross, by his resurrection, and therefore united to him all the blessings of the new covenant. They flow freely, freely, freely to us. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. So, brothers and sisters, we live in the warmth and sunshine of God's unbreakable love. Wonderful. Now, cats always find the warmest spot where they rest content. Even this morning, I was watching one of our cats, and there he was sitting on the lawn in the sunshine, just watching the flies. There's his day sorted. Well, the new covenant is the warmest spot in the universe, where weary pilgrims, the people of God, can rest content. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. The promised inheritance. We're the richest people of all the ages. Why? Because we can say, Jesus is mine. Okay. But someone's watching our cats resting contentedly in the sunshine. Suddenly there's panic. And they jump and they run. Because something unexpected happens. Maybe it's a loud noise. Maybe it's the appearance of a stranger, an intrusion. So what's the point? Well, the new covenant may be the warmest spot in the universe, but brothers and sisters, we don't always rest there content. Guilty fears, dark providences, approaching storms, hostile faces, and we can be shaken. It's all right when the sun is shining to say, yes, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about when the storm clouds appear to come and we wonder, is it true, really true? Can I stake everything on this? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Is that really true? There used to be an old chorus. It's a very bad chorus. It says, there is a happy land far, far away. Just puts things in the distance. And sometimes our inheritance seems to be so far away. And so unlike the situation which I'm going through now. Is it true? How can I be sure? The question of certainty. And that's really what chapter 9 verses 15 to 28 are dealing with. Certainty. How can I be sure? My wife, Mandy, had a very close friend, another Mandy. They grew up together. And that Mandy, she liked nothing more than to unravel things. Things that were tangled. So you give her wires or string or jewelry. You know, it all gets tangled together. Give that to her and she'd love to spend half an hour just unraveling the threads until it was all... Well, these verses are a bit like a necklace with three golden threads. But at times they're so woven together that it can almost feel like they're tangled. And you can't necessarily quite follow where the threads are running. They seem to run into each other and across each other, just like a necklace of three threads. And sometimes it's quite difficult to trace the argument. Some bits are very straightforward, but some things aren't so straightforward. So as we look at these verses, we'll have to give our attention, and we're going to have to do a little bit of unraveling as we go along. But there are three golden threads in these verses. So thread number one, it's the easiest of the threads, death. Brothers and sisters, how can I be sure it's all true? Well, says the writer, because Jesus has died. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, the language of inheritance. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Okay, Auntie Flo makes a will in which she leaves you the sherry glasses. You've always had your eyes on those sherry glasses. While she's alive, of course, she can change her will. And she can leave those sherry glasses to your cousin. While she's alive, the will can be altered. But once Auntie Flo dies, then the will that she's made, it takes effect. And your cousin can complain all she likes, but you get the sherry glasses. At death, all that is promised in the will comes to you. Verse 16, once death is established, the will takes effect. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. It's a very simple point, isn't it? Jesus was publicly executed. He died. And at his death, the will, the covenant, the new covenant, came into force. And so there's no going back unless you can undo the cross. Well, you can't undo the cross, can you? It was a public execution. What happened, happened. So with the death of Jesus, a death that's been clearly established, then all the promised blessings in the covenant, in the will, in fact, it's the same word in the Greek, they all come to us. It's unalterable. We receive, verse 15, the promised eternal inheritance. Okay, but that raises a question. Christ died around 30 AD. What about those who lived before Christ? What about Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and all those heroes of the faith who lived before Christ came, who lived before the cross? Does that mean because they lived before the cross, they miss out? Well, says the writer, not at all. Remember, he's writing to Jews and they'll have their heroes. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, Christ has died for all his people. Some of those were alive at the time, like Peter and John. Some of those were yet to be born, Christian friend, like you and me. But some of those of God's people had already come and gone. Abraham, Moses. Well, their sins were committed in the long suffering of God. So that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for their sins too. He died for David's sins. He died for Abraham's sins, Moses' sins, Samson's sins. Because he redeems all his people. He died for sins past, present, future. That's the breadth and the extent and the wonder of the cross, of that death that he died. He redeems all his people. They all enter into the inheritance. So Hebrews, don't worry, your heroes, they don't miss out. So strand one of this golden necklace is death. Strand number two is blood. Because having spoken about death, the writer now speaks about blood, and it's very strongly emphasized. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So just in five verses, he mentions blood six times. So blood, what does it speak of? It speaks of life. So Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." That's just good biology, isn't it? If you lose too much blood, you die. So if blood is shed, the life is taken. The blood speaks of a life given. The blood speaks of sacrifice. The blood speaks of laying down a life to save a life. Now, the first covenant made with Israel at Sinai, it was inaugurated, it was put into action, not with a signature. It was put into action by the shedding of blood. Verse 19, the blood of calves and goats. In other words, this covenant is a bond in blood. It's saying it's that solemn, it's that serious. In the symbolism of Moses' actions, sprinkling the blood on the people and on the book of the covenant, it's saying, look, if you break this covenant, your life is forfeit. That's how serious it is. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. But it goes on, because the shedding of blood didn't stop there. It didn't stop with the making of the covenant. Later, they erected a tent. It was the tent of meeting. It's sometimes called the tabernacle. It's where God dwelt with his people, or among his people, I should say. And it's where they met with God. But everything in the tent, as it was prepared and as it was to be set apart for the worship of God, everything was sprinkled with blood. Verse 21, and in the same way, sprinkle with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So blood is sprinkled liberally everywhere. So what's the point? What's the point of all this bloodletting? What's it saying? Well, remember last week, and I'm sorry if you weren't here last week, but we went through these things in some detail last week. But Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. As they looked back, what did they see? Well, we're told the Lord drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So as Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, and remember it's a mountaintop garden, as they're driven down the mountain, as they look back, what do they see? They see fire. This flaming sword that turns every which way. You can't get past it. Fire prevents their return to the garden. Fire prevents them from ever having fellowship with God unless God himself makes a way. In other words, what it's saying and what it's proclaiming, this fire, is that God is holy. And if sinners approach the holy God, what can they expect to meet? They can expect to meet his wrath. They will be consumed in his wrath. So fire speaks of distance. Fire speaks of separation. You cannot come near. You cannot come close to God. If you are to come close to God, then the fire must be dealt with. The flames must be quenched. Now, as we said last week, all of that was represented in the tent, the tabernacle. So let's have that picture again. If you want, I can sell you signed pictures of these if you're very keen. This is last week, okay? This is the tabernacle. The holy place, that represents Eden. And then this inner room with the Ark of the Covenant representing the very presence of God, and we talked about that at length, this represents the Garden of Eden. Eden, the Garden of Eden. And between the two, there is this curtain, a thick curtain. It's embroidered with cherubim. You see the symbolism. If you want to get from Eden into the Garden of Eden, how do you get past the curtain? How do you get past the curtain embroidered with cherubim? How do you get past the fire? It's symbolizing the fire that's keeping you away from God, that's keeping you out of his presence. You cannot have fellowship with God. You are a sinner. You dare not approach him. If anyone sought to enter within the curtain, they would die. So it's not a literal burning flame, but it is representing that curtain, the wrath of God. Okay. The high priest approaches God to worship. There's the curtain. There's the fire barring the way. So what does he do? He brings with him a sacrifice, a substitute. And the fire falls upon the sacrifice, upon the substitute. If you like, it's blood, the life given, the evidence of the life given, extinguishes the flames so that the worshiper can draw near to God. The wrath has been dealt with because it's fallen upon another. I can draw near to God. If you like, the blood shields the worshiper from God's wrath. Another has died in my place for my sin, extinguishing the flames, so that I then, forgiven, can draw near to God. That's why verse 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I will keep that up there. Because the key date in the calendar of the Old Covenant was the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, okay, there's only one high priest, he comes into the Garden of, he comes into Eden, if you like, the first part, the holy place, and he's coming with the blood of a sacrifice. And because he comes with the blood of a sacrifice, he is able to go through the curtain into the very presence of God. It's a very tense moment because he's entering into the immediate presence of God in the symbolism of all this. Will he be consumed by God's anger? Will the fire flash forth and consume him? You may get the sense of it, Isaiah, on that day when he's in the temple And he says, a man of unclean lips. And you feel as he meets with God almost any moment, God, the fire of God's anger is going to flash out and consume him. And he's in meltdown. Woe to me, says Isaiah. Well, it's that tense moment. He's now come into the presence of God, symbolized by the ark. Will the fire flash forth and consume him? Well, the answer is no. Because as he sprinkles the blood on the lid of the ark, on the mercy seat, and there's the cherubim, and overshadowing the mercy seat, and the Lord is between the cherubim, and as the Lord, as it were, symbolically is looking down on the ark, and he sees the law, because the law was inside the ark, and the law which his people have broken, interposed between the broken law, is the blood. The blood that's been sprinkled on the mercy seat. And when God sees the blood, he sees another has died for the sins of the nation. The blood has extinguished the flames. The flames have fallen upon another. And therefore, the high priest could draw near to God on behalf of the people. And so it all speaks of forgiveness and cleansing and pardon. That Day of Atonement was like a summer's day, away back to God. God himself providing the sacrifice, providing his own creatures, animals. And as their lifeblood is poured out, as that blood is shed, so the flames of his anger are quenched. And sinners are forgiven. And it's peace with God. And the high priest on behalf of his people could enter from Eden into the very Garden of Eden in the symbolism. And could come to God and worship. Fellowship restored on the Day of Atonement. A summer's day. Okay, let's turn that down for a moment. Thank you. There's a Shakespeare sonnet, isn't there? Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date. In other words, summer days pass, don't they? You might have a beautiful summer's day, but it passes. And that was the Old Covenant. For all its promise of access to God, for all its promise of pardon and cleansing and welcome, it could never give you those things. Yes, the high priest, he goes into the most holy place. He goes into the symbolism of the Garden of Eden. He's in there for a little while, but then he has to turn around and come back out again. He can't stay in the presence of God. It's not safe. So that Day of Atonement was like a summer's day. For a moment, a glimpse of fellowship with God. But the summer's day passes. And actually, although the high priest is in the presence of God, the people are still outside. They can't follow him in. He disappears for a moment, the high priest, inside the curtain, but then he reappears. He comes back out again. It was just a summer's day. And actually what we're longing for is an eternal summer's day when our sins really are forgiven, when God's anger really is finally fully dealt with and those flames are quenched. When I can be fully reconciled to God, when I can go into the presence of God, into the Garden of Eden, face to face with God, and I can stay there. That's what we long for, an eternal summer's day. Well, of course, that tent, it was just a model, wasn't it? It was just a teaching aid. Makes the point it was made with human hands. It's earthly, it's a model, it's not the real thing. It pictures forgiveness but can't give you forgiveness. It pictures the way to approach God but can't actually give you that access to God. Because the curtain always remains there. And it always speaks of separation, wrath, condemnation. You dare not approach God. But now you see Jesus, the ultimate high priest, he has come. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the earthly tent, which are copies of the true things, but into the reality, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus has entered not the earthly picture, but the heavenly realities. And he hasn't come with the blood of animals. He's come with the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice that really does take away sins, his own blood. And the cross was the altar. And on that altar, his blood was shed. Have you ever thought about that? Why crucifixion? Why can't he be stoned to death? Why not some other form of execution? Because it's an execution where blood flows. That's the point. It's a very bloody execution. And there on the cross, blood is flowing from his head and his hands and his feet and his side. And as his blood flows, what's it doing? It's quenching the fire of God's anger. And it's washing away the sins of his people. And it's purifying a path for the sinner to come back to God. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And there's our great high priest face to face with God. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, he entered with the blood of animals that could never take away sin. He had to do it year after year after year. If you live to be 70, you live through 70 summer's days, if you like. 70 days of atonement. But it was just year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, one summer's day a year, that's all you got, because there's no full and final forgiveness. But that's not our Jesus, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, you see, like the Day of Atonement, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. His blood really does wash our guilt away. He's the high priest that God has appointed, his own son. And the sacrifice that he offered has been accepted by God. That's why the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom when Christ died. You can come into God's presence. He's accepted his sacrifice for sin. He's received that fragrant offering and sacrifice of his son. And his anger has been turned aside to fall on his son. There's no anger for his people, only a welcome. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, as God received his worship, as he goes into the presence of God, then we, through him, can enter and have fellowship with God. Unlike the old covenant high priest, Jesus didn't go into the presence of God and come back out again and have to do it again and again and again and again and again, because his blood never washes away our sins. The whole point is he goes into the presence of God and he stays there. His presence in God's presence, him being there, shows he's done all that is necessary for that fire to be taken away, for the separation to go, for the way back into the Garden of Eden. The long winter is over. That's the sense of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. There's been a long winter. We've only had one summer's day a year, and even that wasn't real. The long winter's over. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, so sinners may come by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore, as God's people, we can enjoy an eternal summer's day. There's certainty in his blood. If it wasn't certain, he would have had to come back out again. But he hasn't. He stayed in heaven. which means if I come to Jesus just as I am, whatever I've done, however unfit I might be, then there will be forgiveness and pardon and cleansing and welcome, the promise of God, all the riches of the new covenant, a certain promise of heaven. We had it in our hymn, didn't we? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. That's what he's done. And some of you are still standing outside when Jesus has gone in and says, come with me, come with me, come back to God, be reconciled to God, know God, not religion, but life. Don't stand outside. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, that's the beauty of it, because Jesus has done it all. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down, the great barrier of that curtain of the wrath, of the flaming sword. It's all gone in Jesus Christ. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. So some of you, don't stand outside. Don't watch other people go in. Don't think this is religion. This is life. An eternal summer's day. And it's waiting for you. So will you come? Just as you are. To Jesus Christ. You say, I can't believe. Well, come and he'll give you faith to believe. You say, I can't leave my sins behind. Well, come and he'll give you repentance. Come. The certainty of an eternal summer's day in his blood. So that's two strands of the necklace. The final strand. Glory. The Day of Atonement, the high priest, he goes into the most holy place. He disappears from view. He's in there for a few minutes. And then you see him again. He's come back out again. Because, of course, he can't stay in the presence of God because the blood of animals can never take away sins. It's human beings that have sinned. And dead animals can't take away human sins. But Jesus, our high priest, the offerer, we're told, verse 23, of a better sacrifice, he's entered heaven now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he's gone in there. Does that mean we'll never see him again? He's gone in there. Does that mean he'll never reappear? He will reappear. But when he reappears, it won't be to deal with sin. The high priest had to come back out again because his sin hadn't been dealt with. He's gone in and sin has been dealt with. So when you see him again, it's not to deal with sin because sin's been dealt with. So when he reappears, it won't be to deal with sin. It'll be to take his people home. Hear the words of our great high priest. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The certainty of glory. Look at how the writer puts it, verse 27. And just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. But not like the high priest to deal with sin all over again. A second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We die once because we're sinners. After that, judgment. Will it be heaven? Will it be hell? Christ, he died once, but not because he was a sinner. He died because he was bearing the sins of many. He was dying that punishing death for sin that sinners deserve to die. That all who trust in him, all who are eagerly waiting for him, when he appears a second time, it will be to take them home. Take them home to the Father's house, to enter the real Garden of Eden and all the fullness of that. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So, brothers and sisters, he's there, but he will return. He will come again to take us to himself, to take us home, because he says that where I am, you may be also. He's bound up his future and our future together. He's bound up his happiness and our happiness together. It wouldn't be heaven for him without his people being with him. That's the wonder of it all. That we might live in the presence of God with him. That we might enjoy that eternal summer's day. You know, it was like going home for the summer holidays. Yeah, but you've got to go back to school, haven't you, at the end of the summer holidays. But this is going home for the summer holidays and never having to go back to school. On that day, the Garden of Eden actually will expand. That's why the end of the Bible talks about a garden, doesn't it? I mean, it's not just one tree of life. There are avenues of the trees of life. The Garden of Eden will expand to fill the whole renewed universe. And God will dwell with his people forever. Glory. But that's not the end, is it, really? That's just the end of the beginning. An endless summer's day that just gets better and better and better. So it's a complicated passage in some ways. In other ways, it's very straightforward, isn't it? But it's a three-stranded necklace. And they're all golden threads, aren't they? Jesus' death. It guarantees all that's promised in the will, in the covenant. So unless you can reverse his death, all that is promised will come to his people. And then there's Jesus' blood. And that's quenched those flames. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. God says, the way is in. Come, come, come. The promise in his blood of the forgiveness of all my sins. I can come just as I am. And then Jesus coming again to take me home. It's a necklace of three strands, and it's like that threefold cord, isn't it? It can't be broken. Three strands because it speaks of certainty. You can't break it because there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That necklace with three golden strands that have been woven together. As we close, two jewels hang from that necklace. They're precious jewels, and they need to be side by side, and they're in settings of gold, and they're to glitter and to sparkle and to be seen in every believer. So as it were, as we wear the necklace of the wonder of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, these jewels should be seen. If you like, they're our boast. So as people approach us, the first thing they can see is the jewel shining. So what are those jewels? Well, the first jewel is that through the blood of Jesus, I am freely, freely forgiven. I really am forgiven. There are some things that I daren't tell anyone else. They're not safe to tell anyone else, but I can tell the Lord, and they're all washed away. Freely forgiven, washed away in his blood. And the second jewel is this, is I've been freely forgiven and I've been freely, freely loved. Think about that. In the old covenant, God provided animals for the sacrifices. Whose animals were they? Well, they were God's animals, weren't they? Animals that he created, that he'd given life to. He gave creatures in the symbolism of the old covenant to take away sin. But who would have thought that the uncreated Son of God would himself become a creature? That he would become the Lamb of God? That he would become one of us, a human being? And it would be he who would suffer and bleed and die for a wretch like me to put away my sin. No one's ever loved me like that. So if one jewel which is to glitter brightly and to sparkle in the sunshine of his love is that we're freely forgiven, the other is that we're freely, freely loved. Let those things be on display. Let them be seen, brothers and sisters, in the life that you live, in the words that you speak, in the people that you are. Whatever else anyone thinks of you, let them see. Freely forgiven, freely loved. That's what's to shine. Because love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. A necklace of three strands, you can't break it, it's certain. And from it hang those two beautiful jewels, freely forgiven, freely loved. I mentioned Mandy's friend, Mandy, who loved to unravel things. She was a lover of Jesus Christ. She died in 2007. And now she truly sees the beauty of how this necklace is perfectly woven together. And she knows the certainty of it all. Brothers and sisters, she knows. And soon we too will know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, there are times you make us work at things that we have to unravel. But then when we've unraveled it and we've laid it in front of us and we see just the beauty of it all, just the wonder of it all, and we thank you that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that in that glorious and supreme act of worship, he offered himself up to you, a fragrant offering, and you gladly received it, so that in him there is full and free forgiveness. In him there's an eternal summer's day. In him we may come and enjoy you, our God, and glorify you forever and ever. And in him, Lord, every spiritual blessing, the promised eternal inheritance. And we thank you and bless you that we've been so freely forgiven and freely loved. Father, we pray that in all the blood, sweat, and tears of this world, that we would be a people marked by such forgiveness and by such love and for your glory. And Father, if you've never tasted these things before, then make us jealous. How can we keep standing outside when others have gone in and to receive these things? Grant us the grace even this morning to bow the knee and to come to Jesus Christ, because we ask it all in him. Amen.